Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship, the preaching of God's word, and hopefully Bible open, pen in hand. Let us continue our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. Now, before we start, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, let me pray for us. If this is God's word and if he has spoken to us, then we need him to speak. And so let us ask the Spirit to work in us and through us by way of his word. Let's pray. Christ, we pray that as we come before your word, that you would open our hearts to see you all the more. And in seeing you, may we see us for who we truly are and see that we are in desperate need of you every day to save and to sustain. Be with all the young families here, God. Give the parents patience to persevere and to love their children and their worship of you. Temper the hearts of the young ones, God, that even here that they would hear your word and your truth. And God, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Oh, church, I don't think we realize just how good we have it in our ability to worship Christ with the freedom and the leisure and the liberties that we have. Pliny the Younger was a Roman administrator who wasn't a Christian, who lived during the time of the apostolic age of the early church. Now, Pliny is known because of his letters that have been preserved, which detail the persecutions that Christians face. In a letter he wrote to the emperor, Trajan, and he details his methods of persecution, saying this, quote, "Those who have been brought before me as Christians, I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment. If they persisted, I ordered them to be at once punished." Close quote. And further in that letter, Pliny goes on to boast to the emperor about the effectiveness of his ways, declaring this, quote, "Some among those who were accused by a witness in person at first confessed themselves Christians, but immediately after denied it. The rest owned indeed that they had been of that number formerly, but had now, some of them above 3, others more, and a few above 20 years, renounced that error. They all worshiped your statue and the images of the gods, uttering imprecations at the same time against the name of Christ." Close quote. You see, church, many Christians during the time of the letter of Hebrews, in the days of Pliny, held fast to Christ, and they were punished, and many were executed for their quote-unquote stubbornness. But at the same time, many in those days who claimed faith in Christ renounced their faith under the pressure of persecution. They returned to worship the pantheon of gods and the emperor of Rome. So how do we combat against unbelief and the pressures of the world? The Puritan William Bridge contends that, quote, "Faith is the help against all discouragements," close quote. And this morning, the author of Hebrews contends the same. And our theological focus is this. The main idea, our central proclamation, is that faith in Christ strengthens the believer against unbelief. Faith in Christ strengthens the believer against unbelief. 2 points for us this morning. The first is Jesus, the greater Moses. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus the greater Moses. The second point is warning against hard hearts. Warning against hard hearts. That's verses 7 to 19. So again, to review, faith in Christ strengthens the believer against unbelief. First point, Jesus the greater Moses, verse 1 and 6. Second point, warning against hard hearts. Verses 7 to 19. So let's look at this first point, Jesus the greater Moses. And let me read to us verses 1 and 6. The author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Church, before you eat a meal, you set the table. Before you assemble an IKEA dresser, you lay out all the pieces before you. And so before the author makes his case for how we are to hold fast to our faith in Christ and how Jesus here in this first point is greater than Moses, he sets the stage. He draws their attention. He says, okay, listen up with the phrase, holy brothers. You see, unbelievers are not holy. No, only God is holy. And so to be called a holy brother assumes that the individuals who have been hearing this letter, been receiving it, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, giving us the clue that the author is speaking to fellow saints, fellow believers, for who else has and shares in a heavenly calling but those who are in Christ? So he calls them. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Now, these two terms are crucial for us to understand. It's like when you engage in a debate, you have to define the terms. For whoever establishes the terms and their definition drives the argument. So here the author wants his reader to see that Jesus is both apostle and high priest. Firstly, apostle. Well, apostle in what sense? Usually we see the term apostolos used in the New Testament in probably two ways. Firstly, it is used generally to refer to as a witness or a messenger, or it can be used secondly, particularly to refer to Jesus' select 12 witnesses who were primary witnesses to his ministry. And so, of course, Jesus cannot be his own apostle. And so here the author is most likely using the term in a general sense, arguing that Jesus is the messenger. He is the deliverer of God's truth, of our faith, of our confession. This harkens back to chapter 1, where the author declared that God has spoken finally and completely in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he is the one who has delivered to us chiefly and definitively God's word. What we've come to believe, what we hold fast to, Christ is our true witness. He is the great messenger. Secondly, Jesus is our high priest. Now, the high priest in the Old Testament was the chief priest over the Levitical order of priests. He was to be a holy individual set apart to serve in a significant role as mediator between God and his people. He was to keep the things of worship in God's people set apart for holiness, such as the tabernacle, the temple, and by extension, the people as well. And so individuals would look to him for instruction and understanding of God's will, and chiefly he played a role in the offering of sacrifices for the sins of God's people. And here the author wants his readers to see that Jesus is our high priest. He is the true mediator between God and men. He is the one who saves his sheep and protects and preserves them and keeps the things of God holy. For he is the one who offered a sacrifice better than the blood of bulls and goats for our sins. It is his very own. And the author later on will go on to articulate this. But right now he introduces these categories to set the stage. And so why is this so crucial to frame our understanding? Well, because we have to understand who Moses was. Moses was a faithful servant before the Lord. He was a messenger of God's will to the people of God. His brother Aaron, who served as his mouthpiece, was a high priest to God's people. But Moses saw the hardness of the hearts of his generation, and what he longed for was a day when God would speak in a greater and final word through his promised seed, through his promised son. And the author of Hebrews wants his readers to see that Moses, yes, was faithful to God, but here comes one now who was perfectly faithful and greater than Moses because he is the promised son. Whereas Moses was a messenger and Aaron a priest, Christ is both one in the same, true Son of God, apostle and high priest of our confession. Now then, how is it so that Jesus is so much greater than Moses? I mean, this could easily turn into a fifth grade debate in the lunchroom where kids are talking about, you know, who has the cooler dad. But the author does not spend his time fiddling with who did greater works. You know, it's like, oh, Moses parted the Red Sea. Did Jesus do that? No, but Jesus walked on water. Moses got nothing on that. No, the author does not play that game. Rather, he argues for the greatness of Jesus in revealing the nature of the Son. Jesus is greater because of who he is. And yes, what he did. But what he did was so great because fundamentally it is who he is that makes the work so significant. Because the author argues that God has been building a house. He has been gathering a people for himself. And yeah, Moses was a faithful servant to God who is the chief builder. But Moses, if we could use our modern terms, he was a contractor set apart to do the framing, which points ahead to what is to come. But when Jesus comes, he's just not another servant. Rather, as the Son of God, he is the true carpenter who finishes the home, not as a contractor for hire, rather as the Son of the builder. And it is in the Son that the Father has given authority over the house. And the house then belongs to him. Now you may say, what does this have to do with us, you ask this morning. Friends, the author is contending with his readers, with us this morning, that you know, if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are the house. You are his people. You are, as the Apostle Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession who once did not know mercy but now have, who once walked in darkness but now in light. So to hold on to Moses would be like my children wanting to go home with a contractor who I hired to do the roofing. Why leave when this is your home? And here is your Father, where food is on the table, where love has no end, where there is no lack of nothing, for your Father gives you everything. I mean, maybe my kids won't be a good example because my son would probably go. But to return to Moses would be like a child clinging to the leg of one who is not their father. They should naturally look upward in embarrassment and then return to search for their father. And if we belong to Jesus, why would you want to leave him? So the warning of the author remains. You are only a part of this house so long as you hold fast to Christ. Yes, the pressures were immense for the early church. And if he's writing to Jewish Christians, then yes, persecution from the Gentiles, hatred from their own countrymen. But the author says, hold on. Keep your confidence and your boasting in the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. For if you return to Moses, you're not going home. You're actually leaving it. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't discard Moses. All right? We should see him as the author of Hebrew does. He was an example of a faithful servant. Both Moses and Jesus are used as positive examples of faithfulness. But Christ is the chief example, for he is the cornerstone of our faith. Now, as we hear this warning from the author, a quick reminder, as we said in our introductory sermon, that we take these warnings truly as conditional warnings given to believers. But as given to believers, we see that the author is not overemphasizing that they already belong to Christ. They're already the home. And so because of that, their holding on should be seen and taken as just some kind of consolation command. No, these are truly conditional warnings. And you, dear friends, should heed the warning this day that those who endure to the end are those who are truly God's house. And we say that because the author is giving this warning, not as a theological prose, but he's giving it as a pastoral pleading. So to you, dear friends, what are you holding on to? Where does your confidence lie? Do you think that you'll make it to the end because you said a prayer when you were 11? But if we were to look under the hood of your heart, you're still a slave to your personal dreams, your wishes, and your flesh and your sin. I mean, does your confidence lie in your ability to make it to church every Sunday? Oh yeah, you know, I'm going to church every day, and so that's the reason why God will accept me. But then every day, apart from Sunday, you live like a pagan. As always, I warn us, but not to draw us to law, but to use the law to lay onto us so that we would see the gospel. As one C.S. Lewis said, quote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Lewis continues on, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. The main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues is that we fail." And then he says this, "Then comes another discovery. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already." Close quote. Well, then what is the point, you may ask? Well, the point is this, friends. True faith comes in two folds. The first is realizing that you and I cannot do anything to right our wrongs. We cannot offer God anything that he does not already have. And the moment you see God for who he is, you feel the weight that you cannot give him any sacrifice, pay back any amount of debt you owe him that would satisfy his wrath for your sins. It is in that moment that we then come to see the second fold of faith, for many die upon that first one. But the second fold is this: when you realize you cannot offer God anything, then your heart is then open to the floodgates of grace. And you can then cry out, "Father, if I cannot give you anything, then you give me what you have to offer." And in Christ, every wrong is made right. For he is the Father's plan of old, of our redemption. And he lived a sinless life and die to satisfy God's wrath for all your wrongs. See, if you're here today, and then you realize you've just been trying to right your wrongs, know that you cannot. Know that you cannot. And that's not to just to beat you up, but that's just the reality. And the beauty of the gospel is that God has already done it all in Christ. So if you're here this day, you have not rested in Christ, will you confess your sins? And with open arms say to Jesus, "I want you, for you have done what I cannot." It is in understanding the depth of what God has done for us and given us in Christ that we then resolve ourselves to cling to nothing else. As the author of Hebrews says, to cry out that if Jesus is my only hope, then I deserve nothing else, then I will hold fast to nothing else but him. And may my confidence lie not in my talents, Not in my wisdom, not in my giftings, not in my money, my job, my friends, my social status, but may my confidence be in you and you alone. And as we sit all the way back in our John sermon series, the wonder of God is this, as we think about our preserving, our holding to him, is that you cannot let something down when you were never holding it up. God is the builder. And even as we're called to hold fast, he provides us every resource to do so. His spirit dwells in us. His word is near us. Fellow saints to encourage us. So to you, my saints, press on in Christ. Run that race, not to be last, but to, as Paul says, win the prize. For Christ has won the war, but we must go ahead first in battle. So don't fall asleep. Don't relax now. Endure in faith until he returns or calls us home. Second point, warning against hard hearts. Let me read this first section here, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, many times when parents discipline their children, they provide them options, positive and negative options. Do you want to behave and get ice cream? Or do you want to be defiant and get the rod? Here, the author provides a negative that contrasts with the positive example he just gave before of faithfulness, right? The positive examples he presented both Moses and Jesus as examples of those who were faithful to God. Jesus being the greater, we are to hold fast to him, right? We are to look to him. We are to walk in faithfulness unto him, who was perfectly faithful to the Father. Yes, Moses is still a good, faithful example, but he is a shadow of what was to come in Christ. So we hold on to Christ. But in contrast to that, he warns the believers not to be unfaithful. And he uses the generation of Moses as a foil. He quotes Psalms 95, verse 7 and 11. Now, this psalms emphasizes the hardness of that generation's heart, how they put God to the test. And because God did not let them enter his rest. Rather, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation passed, including Moses himself. Now, you'd think, if we're rational people, you'd think that these people would be the ones who trusted in God all the more. For they had every advantage to trust in God. They saw the plagues. And they saw, as we read this morning, how God protected them by way of the blood of the Lamb. They saw how God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw the sea being spread, parted away for them to escape the Egyptians. They saw how God rained down manna from heaven, provided quail for meat every day so they would not grow hungry. They saw how every moment of distress with nothing to drink, God constantly provided. They were the ones who went before Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and as they stood before God, Moses records this, that they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said, Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. It is these same people that as Moses drew near to God to receive all of God's commandments and the instructions from the Lord, every detail after detail of God's desire for them, how they are to worship him, including the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, what were they doing? They said, oh, Moses, it's taking too long. Here, Aaron, take our rings, take these golden earrings, and you make a calf for us to worship. We got to worship something. Why don't you make it for us? Thus the author declares, verse 16 in Hebrews, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Yes, they saw everything God did on their behalf to deliver them, but they did not enter God's rest. Why? Because of their own unbelief. And the irony of Psalms 95 is that this psalm the author is quoting is a psalm given to the generation of David, warning them to not be like the generation of Moses. But what happened? Only a remnant remained. Many too turned to unbelief. See, church, there are those who believe in God so long as he serves them. There are those who would like to cry out to him so long as he provides for them every need. There are those who may want God, but only for moments of their distress and discomfort. And sadly, those who treat God as such want him only for their own gain. They want the blessings God has to offer, but lack the faith required to obtain what God truly wants to give, which is rest from their weariness, from the pain and the suffering of sin and death, an eternal life where they're in the arms of their beloved Father, living and breathing and moving with him. You see, some people like the idea of God so much as it does not require them to give up their own control of their lives. They want a helper, but they themselves want to remain on the throne. I mean, is that us, dear friends? Do we treat God this way? I mean, only pray to him when we have problems. Only think of him when you have distress. But when life is good, you could care less. And some may even say, God, just stay there for a moment. Let me just do my thing here. When I need you, I'll ring the bell. And then we begin to just say, all right, whatever God requires, whatever he's commanded us by way of his beloved son, we could care at all. And then do we get frustrated when he does not answer our prayers in the ways we want? Give us the blessings in which we desire? I mean, have we become like the generation of Moses, who although have tasted such a great deliverance, think very little of it because of our momentary discomforts? I mean, for us, friends, the warning is still applicable today because the author is clear. It wasn't the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Edomites, or the Egyptians who tested God and who hardened their hearts against him. It was the very people he delivered. That every time they questioned God, it was like, you know, repeated irritation in their hearts. And then over time, the dead skin accumulated and calloused over to the point to where their hearts were hard. And the words of God no longer penetrated the thick walls of doubt and unbelief. So to us, Grace Covenant Church and friends, do we think we're better off than Moses' generation? Do we think we are less prone to wander, less prone to leave the God we love, less prone to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin? If we hear that and we're concerned, some may wonder, well, then how do we combat against unbelief and hard hearts? Well, sandwiched in between the warning, the author has provided almost chiastically his encouragement for the saints. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. How do we combat against unbelief and hard hearts? We, the people of God, need the chisel of exhortation from one another every day. Three ideas we'll look at. Firstly, the call to exhort. What does it mean to exhort? To exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. Now, this term could be understood also as to admonish. And so used within its context, it paints the imagery that saints are to encourage and strengthen one another. It could be by way of correction, where our exhortation is like a scalpel, right? That cuts away scar tissue. You know, stop doing that. Stop believing that. Stop living that way. Stop playing with that sin. Or it could be by way of encouragement that softens our hearts and builds a greater sensitivity to the words of God. I mean, work is tough right now. Trust in God and endure. I mean, right now is a perfect time to waver in your marriage, but press onward in Christ. Don't lose sight of him. Don't lose sight of eternity. Remember his grace. Remember his deliverance. I'm right here. Lean against me right now as you are tired. Take a rest and let me run when you cannot go. We are to encourage and strengthen each other. And how often are we to do this? Well, that's the second part, is this term the author used, every day. The author clarifies the call to exhort, saying every day, with the qualification, so long as it is called today. This is a playoff of the words from the quotation in Psalms 95, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So simply put, what is he doing? Well, the theologian Thomas Schreiner articulates it this way, quote, the day of final rest has not yet arrived. It is still today, a day when mutual exhortation and encouragement are needed. Every day matters to the author. There is no such thing as a routine day without significance. Close quote. So as long as Christ has not yet returned, it is not the day of days, so we are to encourage one another every day as we anticipate our final union with him. The third focus is a warning to persevere because they share in Christ. Now I said warning because of how the author articulates it. He cautions them that they only share in Christ so long as they endure, so long as they hold firm their confidence until the end. Right? The first point, chapter 3, verse 6, gives that warning in light of the positive example. Now we get the warning in light of the negative example. And as we said, we take these warnings truly as they are. But the wonder and the grace of God is that these warnings are actually the means upon which the saints are given to endure. To hear this, which sparked a true believer to hold firm, to not waver, to zero in on holding on to Christ until the end. I mean, have you ever held on to something for dear life? Have you ever pushed through a difficult trial, whether mentally or physically? I mean, I grew up playing soccer, and I can remember during those conditioning days, those conditioning months, whether you're running hills, doing a host of sprints, push-ups, planks, I mean, there were moments where your body felt as though you cannot give any more and that you're just holding out by a thread. But it's like out of the depth of that darkness and despair, like a teammate cries out, keep going. And you see 20 other guys and you realize you're not alone. You're not suffering by yourself. Though you have nothing left to give, the collective endurance of the group pulls you through a place of quit. That even if you were to try and stop, one would literally pick you up and drag you along. Friends, I was challenged as I sat on this text for this week because I too felt somewhat embarrassed to see what my Savior calls of me to do for my fellow saints. And who am I to call them to such endeavors when I myself fail to do so? I felt a temptation to qualify. Yeah, the text says every day, but you know, I mean, God's grace has to be there somewhere, right? Every day there's probably a wiggle room there. But did the author intend it this way? Did Christ my Savior intend it this way? Some may say every day that's not practically applicable, but did not my Savior say that those who are his disciples obey him? Did not my Lord say that the world would know we are his by our love for each other? Do we truly mean it when we say we belong to Christ and we belong to him, we belong both to him and his body? Do we truly mean it when we look at our church covenant members and we proclaim such commitments to each other? Do we say, yeah, I truly mean that I'm going to live that way? Do we feel the weight of such texts like this? When God calls us to encourage and strengthen one another every day, that this is actually his means to build up the church to endure till the end? I mean, some of us, we can think, all right, well, at least I'm doing it more than this guy over here. I mean, that dude never texts me once. But friends, if the standard is each other, then we'll be tempted to self-righteousness. Oh, I'm better than her, I'm better than him, so I'm okay. No, the standard is Scripture. And when we see that as our standard, all of us have fallen far short. For our mornings can be spent praying for the saints, but here I am, concerned about my coffee. I mean, our weekends can be spent building up brothers and sisters who are struggling with the everyday challenges of life, marriage, and children, but here I am, living in leisure. My evenings can be spent sharing a meal with beloved saints, but once again, I prefer the comfort of a Netflix show over conviction. No, I am not saying that we abandon reason, wisdom, and healthy rhythms in our lives as we hold fast to this call to exhort. But it would be wise for all of us to think, am I exhorting my fellow saints every day? And if not, how can I build one another up in meaningful ways? For some of us, a meal every night with someone would rob us dry. Right? So of course, we have to steward everything God has given us. But that does not mean we do nothing. A prayer and a text can be the difference between a saint falling into sin or pressing onward in Christ. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It doesn't have to be big. Rather, it's the posture of our hearts that thinks less of ourselves and more about each other. To be concerned more for their holiness and they're preserving in Christ than our everyday comforts. That heart, despite time, despite energy, despite resources, moves us to live in Christ and to die in gain. So as we come to an end, what do we do? Well, a few words of applicable encouragement for us all. Firstly, addressing the heart, and secondly, setting measurable, attainable goals. First, with so many of us in this room, there are a myriad of tendencies and preferences among us. However, I would suspect that there is a spectrum that we might fall somewhere on in terms of this scale of exhortation. On one side, we might have those who prefer little contact and would rather be by ourselves, and due to such preferences, we have little to no engagement with our fellow saints week in and week out. Or on the other side, we have those who are not at all scared of encouragement, but or scared of engagement, but the exhortation is done with a heavy hand, with harsh words, with a critical tongue, a sharp disposition that does not build, but rather destroys. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of you may be worried, oh, is he talking about me? No, I'm giving two extremes, okay? Two sides of the pitfall to avoid. exhortation assumes that we are engaging with fellow saints. So to not engage at all by way of choice is a spiritually dangerous place to be. You are weakening yourself, and you are deliberately chipping away at the church. However, exhortation does not just mean that we have a license or a free pass to tell them everything you dislike about them, about someone, so long as it's in Jesus' name. No, it must be tempered. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when correction is uncomfortable, but it should be done with a posture of mutual edification for the holiness of the church, so that God's people can stand the test of time, that both encourages them and strengthens them. So as we're thinking about this, wherever we may find ourselves, cry out for the Holy Spirit to search your own heart. And if you say you're in Christ, and if you're a guest here, you're not a member of Grace Covenant Church, then think of the people you're with, that you have, that you are to encourage. Secondly, setting measurable and attainable goals. Yes, we're a small church, right? No doubt about it. On paper, there's only 19 of us who have covenanted together. I mean, if you want to include our children, right? 19 balloons to 45, right? So let's just stick with 19, right? That's a more workable number, okay? 19 individuals, including yourself, so technically 18. How can you possibly fit 18 individuals in one day for every day? It can be overwhelming. I mean, how can I possibly take everyone out to dinner? I know I'm not saying, all right, you got to do that, right? That's not the only way to encourage, to admonish. But we have to start small. We have to start somewhere. So how about a quick prayer per day? Let me try it out. Set that as a goal. You know, nobody who's never worked out would just hop on a bench press and try to do 225. You have to work your way up to it. So write the names of your fellow members down and just set some time to pray for them every day. It doesn't even have to be long. If you don't got time, just say, Lord be with him. Lord be with her. Give them strength to be faithful today to you. Amen. But as you work your muscles in, as you pray for member 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, you can slowly begin to integrate a text to let them know, hey, I'm praying for you. I love you, brother. Let me know if you need anything. And then as you begin to pray and you begin to follow up, you can say, you know what, that thing we prayed for you, how's that going? How are you doing? How's the Lord working? And as you go throughout your days and your weeks and your months, you can begin to then think of other meaningful ways to encourage and exhort one another. Maybe you set your heart on one member and commit yourself to taking them out to a coffee or a meal. I mean, some of us, due to resources, due to timing, due to availability, may be able to do even more things, have more freedom to play with the time that we have. But some of us, we may just be limited to 15 minutes a day where you work down our membership list in earnest prayer, and that is okay. Better something than nothing. Better small steps than no steps towards building up one another as we hold fast to Christ. I was encouraged by the words of Charles Spurgeon when he says this, quote, "Now I know there are some of you who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church. Now, why not? Well, because I can be a Christian without it." And then Spurgeon gives an illustration. He says this, "There's a brick. What is a brick made for? To help build a house with. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. That brick, it is a good for nothing brick until it is built into the wall. It is no good. So you Rolling Stone Christian, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose, that you are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do." Close quote. I mean, even if you're here today, and you may say you're in Christ, you're not a member of a church, find God's people. Your ability to grow, your ability to endure, God has made it so that it is tied inherently to the people of God. That here is where you find God's people to push you through. If you're a guest, you're a member of church, love your members, push through. If you're looking for a church, we're here. If not, there are many more. But we would love to add you to be a number 20 if that's the case. But friends, let us then live to strengthen the house of God. And to not do so, but not to be contributing to it, would be naturally then to see its decay. So let us work to build God's people. Let's pray. Christ, we love you and we thank you for your word, Lord, how you, by way of the author of Hebrews, calls the church, calls the believers not to fall away, but to endure. Help us to do that so too, church. We're humbled that you would use us to encourage each other. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to push through and to persevere in this life to live for you. And as always, may we be reminded of the hope of the gospel that has freed us to do so. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.